Well, this day is surely the oddest and most schizophrenic of the Christian year. It's so schizophrenic, in fact, it has two names. Did you know that? If I ask you what special day this was in the church year, what would you say? Palm Sunday, right? And that's right. In fact, we've just finished waving palm branches. We have some up here, and in commemoration of what theologians call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the time when people in all pomp and ceremony and circumstance acclaim Jesus as their king and as he traveled the royal road to Jerusalem. But there's another name for this day. Does anybody know what that is? It's Passion Sunday. Thank you, Dr. Brooks. And it's called that because we also recognize on this day that when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's not a ride into kingship as we would view it or as we expect it. It's a ride into the city where Jesus will confront the religious authorities and ultimately the political authorities of Rome. And that confrontation will catapult him not into the vindication that everyone expected and to the throne of royal power and might, but to his death. And as is appropriate to this special day in the church calendar, we've already heard Marty read the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, the story of the Liturgy of the Palms from Mark's Gospel. For the sermon today, though, I'd like to concentrate on a reading from Luke's Gospel, a reading of the other liturgy, a portion of the other liturgy from the Liturgy of the Passion. So listen carefully, if you will, and open your Bibles if you have them as I read the text for today's sermon from Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 22, 54 to 62. Hear now the word of God. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man is also one of them, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come to your word this morning, and as we do, we ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have for us as we submit our understanding to the direction of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this of you, O Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus, and in the power of your Spirit, that you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, may be glorified. Amen. Well, as I've alluded to, this is a very ambivalent day in the church year. We're not quite sure what we're supposed to feel. We're drawn like a magnet to the pomp and festivity of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, only to be slammed with the full body blow of the story of Jesus' betrayal and his arrest, his various kangaroo court appearances, his brutal mockery and scourging, and ultimately the crucifixion. we're faced with the stark contradiction of the crowd that in one moment hails Jesus as the conquering Messiah, and then the next shouts, "Crucify him." And we're forced to acknowledge our own complicity in that later, more vicious voice, as well as the initial voice of excitement and praise. As Episcopal priest and writer Fleming Rutledge is fond of saying, it's not a day for the faint of heart. But here's a fact that I don't think we can deny. We're all faint of heart, aren't we? Who among us can stand with unmoved heart as we face the contradictions of this day? Contradictions which remind us and even mirror the contradictions of our own hearts, our treacherous hearts that both love Jesus and yet deny him daily. And as is so often the case when we read the gospel accounts, there's one disciple who, although sometimes in an exaggerated manner, always seems to reflect our own response to things. One apostle who is, in some sense, every man. The poster child for the best of who we are as Jesus followers. But also, and perhaps even more so, for the worst of who we are. And that's the Apostle Peter. So I want to take a look at a particular aspect of the Passion account that involves our friend and representative Peter. And I want to do so from the account of that most visual, that most cinematic of the gospel writers, Luke, the physician. And I want to take a look at what I've always thought was the most cinematic moment, perhaps not the most theologically or doctrinally significant moment in the narrative, but surely the climactic Steven Spielberg moment of Luke's account of Jesus' passion when it comes to the experience of our friend Peter, the very human Peter, who, like all of us at one time or another, has fallen, and has fallen badly, and knows that he has fallen badly. Well, we know the story of Jesus' passion, and we're aware of how in Luke's version, the plot thickens not only around Jesus and the authorities and the climactic scenes that end on the hillside of the place called the Skull, but also around Peter. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us a separate parallel account of Jesus and of Peter as they experience the events recounted in today's lesson. And to give credit where credit is due, I'm going to be taking my point of departure and probably the most helpful thoughts in today's sermon from a 19th century Scottish revivalist and evangelist, there's a relevant voice, a dead white guy, whose name is Henry Drummond. As we followed what Drummond calls the dreary stages of Peter's fall, he says, we feel an almost unconscious sympathy with Peter, as if his story has happened in our own lives, because we're shamefully aware of the capacity for treachery we bear in our own souls. We can understand the course of Peter's conduct in response to the dramatic events leading up to and following Jesus being given over to the authorities for trial. And what a course of conduct that was. I'm sure you remember it. John tells us in his gospel that immediately after the Last Supper, Jesus rose and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was around his waist. And we don't know what the response of the other disciples was because John doesn't record it. But when it comes time for Jesus to wash Peter's feet, what was Peter's response? He refuses Jesus. In fact, Peter tells Jesus it would never happen that Jesus should wash Peter's feet. But Jesus responds by telling Peter that if he does not accept Jesus' washing, Peter would have no share in him. And Peter responds so characteristically, so hyperbolically, so Peter-like, and says to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter is like Peter always is. Peter is all in. And he wants Jesus to know that. And then Luke gives us another little vignette into a similar encounter between Jesus and Peter. On the same night, recognizing the danger of all the disciples, or that all the disciples were in, I should say, and perhaps especially Peter, because of his exaggerated sense of loyalty, Jesus tells Peter that Satan himself had demanded to have Peter so that he might sift him like wheat. What a horrifying prospect to be sifted like wheat in the hands of Satan, to be so lightweight that you're blown away like chaff. But Jesus tells Peter that he's prayed for him, and he's prayed especially that his faith might not fail, like it did that other time when Peter stepped out of the boat onto the sea. But just like he did on that previous occasion, Peter boldly declares his faith to Jesus, telling him he's ready to go with Jesus, although it might be in prison or even death. But Jesus knows better. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows Peter. And he knows that despite his good intentions, before the next morning comes, before the next rooster crows, Peter will deny Jesus. And he'll deny Jesus three times. And he tells Peter this. And we don't know Peter's response because, again, it's not a part of the narrative. But I have to think that those words from Jesus' lips at just that point would have pierced Peter's heart like hot spikes. And I have to think that a surge of both fear and embarrassment flooded Peter's heart, if not the blood vessels of his face, at that prophetic announcement of Jesus. And then, almost before the taste of the communion bread and wine was out of their mouths, the disciples accompany Jesus to the garden at Gethsemane, where Jesus tells them to do what? To pray that they will not fall into temptation. But even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And when Jesus returns after praying by himself, he finds them all asleep, including Peter. And he repeats his admonition that they pray and that they not fall into temptation. And because of our own humanity, because we have all experienced our own frailty in the face of the trials that we've endured, we can understand how Peter could have slept in the garden when he should have watched and prayed as Jesus had directed. And we all know the story of how Jesus is arrested after receiving a kiss of betrayal from Jesus, one of his disciples, and of how Jesus is then taken into the high priest's house with Peter following at a careful distance. And it's in these moments of darkness, of the wee hours of the morning, huddled around a charcoal fire for a warmth that never comes, that Peter's faith is tested. First, a servant girl leans into the flickering light and tells others around them that Peter was surely with Jesus earlier. And there's no particular threat posed by that slave girl's assertion. She has no power over Peter. She's accused him of nothing wrong. But nevertheless, Peter denies the fact. And as if already guilty of some heinous crime, he goes even further in his denial than the facts that were asserted by the servant girl. He tells them he doesn't even know Jesus. Denial number one. And then a little later, someone else saw him and makes a more pointed assertion that he was one of Jesus' disciples. And again, Peter denies his association. Denial number two. And then about an hour later, Luke tells us, yet another man insisted that Peter was with Jesus, pointing to the condemning fact that Peter, like Jesus, was a Galilean. He could hear it in his voice. And this time, Peter vehemently denies the fact, insisting that he has no idea what they're talking about. The other gospel writers add that he emphasized his denial with a string of oaths. Denial number three. Emphatic denial number three. And I want to stop here a moment and reflect on what has happened. In light of Jesus' earlier statement to Peter, it seems that Satan has achieved his goal, hasn't he? The servant girl and the two men that have been with Peter all played the role of Satan in Peter's drama. Because like Satan, they're the accusers. And they're accusing Peter by associating him with Jesus, with the Jesus who is at that very moment undergoing his own trials and presumed to be guilty. They're testing Peter's resolve to stand with Jesus no matter what. And Peter has indeed, just as Jesus predicted, been sifted by Satan and has been blown away as chaff. Not a kernel of faith left in the sieve. Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Luke, points out that, unlike Judas, Peter hasn't handed Jesus over for money or made a travesty of his intimacy with Jesus by seeking to greet him with a kiss, even in the act of betrayal. Peter's defection is worse even yet. It's a callous and an unnecessary betrayal. A denial three times over, stemming from one thing only, from Peter's failed faith. His inability to sustain for even one day his promised loyalty to Jesus. Satan has had his day with Peter and found no resistance. But as Henry Drummond observes, those of us who know the deceitfulness of our own hearts surely find it difficult to judge this man, Peter. Peter, who has lived so long in the inner circle of fellowship with Christ. Peter, whose eyes were used to seeing miracles, who had witnessed the glory of the Transfiguration, whose ears were full of the wisest and most solemn words that the world has ever heard, whose heart was still warm with communion table thoughts. Peter, who's our brother, because we understand how he could have turned his back on his Lord around the charcoal fire. And before the communion wine of his Lord's Last Supper was barely dry on his lips, curse him with those same lips to his face. Those things, Drummond says, are not strange to those of us who know the appalling tragedy of sin in our own lives. But Drummond goes on to point out a feature of Peter that makes us love him. Something in Peter's life that's so much greater than his sin. Something that we have been concentrating on here at Redeemer during this season of Lent. Something that has animated at least two of Dean's previous sermons over the past few weeks, and is at the very heart of our own monthly prayer focus for March. And that's this. It's Peter's repentance. Peter's fall from grace, his betrayal of his Lord, is a lesson in sin that requires no teacher to explain it to us. We all have intimate knowledge of that sin, because if truth be told, we've seen it to our shame in our own lives. But it's Peter's repentance I want to look into here this morning. And I want to look at it from the vantage point of that cinematic moment in Luke's gospel account I spoke of a few moments ago. It's a moment captured only in Luke's gospel, but one which always grabs me, by the heart. I can't read it without thinking about this. It's the one recorded in verses 60 and 61. The one where while Peter is in the very act of verbally denying Jesus for the third time, and while he's still speaking those treacherous words of denial, Luke tells us, the rooster crows. And then the cinematic moment. The camera shot is from behind Peter's head, and the focus shifts from Peter to Jesus, just a few steps away. And Luke reports what that hypothetical camera captures in these few short words. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What was in that look? Peter's in the very thick of his sin, in the very act of betraying his Lord. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in the act of sinning, the last thing on my mind is to repent, to turn from my sin. In those moments, if confronted, my response is usually to justify my sin, not to repent of it, to explain why it was reasonable for me to have done what I did. And so perhaps for this reason, until the camera moves off Peter in this climactic scene, there's no evidence that Peter ever thinks of turning. But guess what? In the midst of his own tribulation, in the midst of his being ridiculed and beaten and blasphemed, and on his certain way to a most horrifying and shameful death, in fact of being abandoned by the Father himself, it's Jesus who turns. He turns towards Peter. And when Peter would rather have looked anywhere, anywhere but at his Lord, the Lord looks at Peter. And the Greek word that Luke uses here to describe the look is poignant because it's the very same word he used to describe the way Jesus looked at Peter when they first met. It's the Greek word emblepo. We've heard that before. It's a word that usually signifies a look of interest or of love or of concern. And Henry Drummond, ever the evangelist, does us an incredible service when he points out that the only sermon needed by anyone who sins is this, that the Lord turns first. And I would add that in that fact lies the entirety of the gospel. And it teaches us something about repentance, about true repentance, the repentance that's the true handmaiden to faith. Because there are, in fact, two types of sorrow for the sin. The first has to do with feeling bad for the fact of sin, with having remorse for what we've done wrong. The kind of response that, in a way, makes us feel good. Because when it's strong enough, we feel that it might just guarantee that we won't fall into the same sin again, and therefore might be helpful. We feel so ashamed that we gain confidence that our best self may yet prevail and that it may overcome the sin that the worst version of ourselves may be tempted to commit. And when we experience this feeling of reproach or of sorrow, which often comes so quickly after we've committed the wrong, we feel as if it must be some kind of compensation or atonement for the sin that we're so ashamed of. But Drummond points out, and we need to hear his voice. I need to hear his voice. This kind of sorrow is no real repentance. It's really only wounded self-love. It's sorrow with respect to our own weakness. Really only an acknowledgement that once again, when put to the test, we, like Peter, have failed. But the chagrin that we feel, that's not repentance. It's merely wounded pride, sorrow that we didn't do better. It's what would be the result of the story if it were Peter who turned and looked at Peter. And in this look, this self-look, Peter sees what a poor, weak creature Peter is. And the response of this kind of look is in reality not repentance, It's little more than vexation and annoyance with ourselves. But thank God there is such a thing as true contrition and repentance. True contrition occurs when Jesus turns and looks upon us. Our genuine repentance consists in recognizing our utter human helplessness, of knowing that God comes to us when we, just like Peter, are completely broken and in no condition or frame of mind to turn to God. In the end, it's God looking into the sinner's face that matters. And going back to the text, look what happens next. Just after the Lord turns and looks at Peter, there's no thunder or lightning from the Lord that assaults Peter. There was a mere look. That's all. That look, the face of the Lord turned to Peter, even in the midst of his sin and betrayal, broke Peter's heart to pieces. As Henry Drummond puts it, God did not drive the chariot of his omnipotence up to Peter and command him to repent. God did not threaten. He did not even speak to him. That one look laid a spell upon his soul. I wonder if maybe the Lord is turning and looking at you this morning. Maybe you're dealing with some sin. Maybe even like Peter's, some seemingly unforgivable betrayal that you can barely admit to yourself that you're guilty of. And it's become an unbearable weight. If this is so for you, and how can it not be for all of us? Let our reading from today's gospel, from Luke's gospel, be a powerful lesson. Perhaps the most bitter and yet the sweetest lesson in our lives. We need to stay right where we are and to not move on until the Lord has turned and looked upon us as he looked upon Peter, until we have beheld the glory of the love of God in the face of Jesus and know that just as Jesus' look resulted in Peter's repentance and restoration to faith, so it will with us. And just as Peter was restored so that he could minister the sheep, do you remember that tender scene in John's gospel where when Peter and the risen Jesus meet on the seaside? So will we be restored so that we can be consecrated to the ministry that God has called each one of us uniquely and individually to. Thanks be to God that Jesus has turned and looked upon us. Let's pray. Lord, just like Peter, we are so confident that we have this, that we don't need you until we find ourselves denying you for the third time or the millionth time. But we hear the rooster crow, and we can only fall on our knees and thank you that you turn toward us with your look of love. Give us faith, we pray, so that we may walk the Via Dolorosa with you this holy and terrible week through the power that only your Spirit can provide and emerge with you from the grave come Easter morning. For it's in your name, Lord Jesus, Lord of love, that we pray. Amen.